When it comes to the ministries of the Messiah, the fact is there are far too many facets for a simple summation. For example, our Messiah is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, and he is the prophet whom Moses promised would come. He was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the earth, and he's the scapegoat who carried our sins outside of the camp. Furthermore, our Messiah is the merciful Savior of those who trust in him, and at the same time, he's the just judge of those who reject his forgiveness. Finally, I would point out that our Messiah is the commander-in-chief of God's heavenly army, which means that he's also the everlasting king who took on human frailty through the bloodline of King David. Without debate, the Holy Scriptures have much to say about the multifaceted ministries of our Messiah. And here in our text today, we find a prophecy that presents us with three more messianic ministries, each of which deserve some attention. As we make our way through our text today, we're going to see how, first of all, our Messiah is referred to as the bridegroom. Secondly, we'll learn that our Messiah is referred to as the branch. And thirdly and finally today, we'll learn that our Messiah is the broker of the new covenant. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 33, where we find the Lord. He's describing these ministries of the promised Messiah. And as you make your way to Jeremiah chapter 33, I want to set the stage for our text today by reminding you about the unjustified imprisonment of the prophet Jeremiah. Remember, it was in our study last week where we learned about King Zedekiah. He was so mad because of all the prophecies that Jeremiah was presenting to him. And these prophecies, they pointed Zedekiah to the day when he would be carried away as a captive of King Nebuchadnezzar. In response to the prophetic warnings of Jeremiah, well, King Zedekiah decided to shut Jeremiah up by placing him in the prison, which was located in the king's house. And during his time in prison, I'm going to guess that Jeremiah was beginning to wonder. He had some downtime, and he was beginning to think through how the Lord was going to eventually restore the nation of Israel back into the promised land. And with that, I'm guessing that he was probably wondering, how would he reestablish the kingly lineage? You see, Jeremiah knew that the Lord was planning to punish his people in Babylon for 70 years. For 70 years, there would be no king from the tribe of Judah ruling and reigning there in the land of Israel. And so how would the Lord accomplish this? How would he bring the people back into the land? And how would he reestablish that kingly lineage? He may have been wondering how the Lord was going to do all these things. And while we aren't explicitly told that he was wondering these things, I have to imagine that some of these were the questions that were flooding his mind. And the reason why is because the prophecies found in this text, they answer those questions. Now, with this as our focus, I want to continue to make our way through the book of Jeremiah. So if you would, let's begin there at chapter 33. We're going to begin reading at verse 1. There Jeremiah writes, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the courts of the prison, saying, Thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things which you do not know." Now here in the opening verses of this chapter, Jeremiah tells us that the Lord spoke to him a second time during those days when he was locked up there in the king's prison. And knowing that Jeremiah was probably wrestling with questions about the future state of Israel, the Lord reminded him that, hey, Jeremiah, remember, my name is the Lord. Being that it's in all caps there, what that means is that he's saying, hey, Jeremiah, remember, I am the existing one. I am the one who has always existed, and I am the one who will forever exist. I am the Lord. From this, he was reminding Jeremiah that he was serving the omnipotent, or all-powerful, and omniscient, or all-knowing God. He's saying, hey, Jeremiah, don't forget, you serve the all-knowing, all-powerful God who has a perfect plan to restore his people back into their land. And listen, the Lord not only had a perfect plan for the future of his chosen people, but he was also the Lord who was willing to share this information with the prophet Jeremiah. It wasn't like God was saying, "Hey, Jeremiah, remember, I'm the Lord, I have a plan, and I'm not going to tell you anything about it, sorry." No, he didn't say that. He's saying, "I am the Lord, and here's what I want you to do. Ask me what you want to ask me." With this in mind, notice with me there at verse 3 where the Lord declares, "Call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know." In other words, the Lord's saying, "Hey, Jeremiah, I see you wrestling with all these questions. I see you sitting there in prison. Your mind's wandering. You're wondering what's going to happen. Call to me. Ask me what you want to ask me. I'll answer you. I'll let you know what's going on." The Lord was encouraging Jeremiah to spend more time seeking his will through prayer. And the Lord was assuring Jeremiah that he would continue to present him with the prophetic word. He would continue to reveal to him his perfect plan for how he was planning to restore his people back into their promised land. Now, as we consider this promise that the Lord was making to the prophet Jeremiah, I would take a moment to point out that the Lord also has a plan to reveal his perfect will to those who trust in him. And that's great news. Because how often are we sitting there, maybe not in prison, but we're sitting there at work with some downtime, or we're at the house and we're wondering, how's the Lord going to fix this problem? I've got this huge problem going on. I've got this concern, and I just don't know what the Lord's going to do about it. And we can sit here and lean on our own understanding and try to think of ways that the Lord might solve the problem, or we can sit here and try to imagine ways that the Lord might deal with it. And all the while, the Lord's just saying, "You know, if you just call to me, I'll let you know what's going on. If you just spend some time in prayer, I'll reveal my will to you." It's time for us to stop leaning on our own understanding, and it's time for us to try to stop figuring things out on our own, and it would be better for us to just call out to the Lord and ask him to reveal his will to us. As you do, I encourage you, follow in the footsteps of Jeremiah by allowing the Lord to guide you into his perfect will. Now, with that being the case, beginning here at verse 4, we find Jeremiah telling us how the Lord guided him with his prophetic word by declaring this: "For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the kings of Judah, which have been pulled down to fortify against the siege mounds and the sword, they come to fight with the Chaldeans, but only to fill their places with the dead bodies of men whom I will slay in my anger and my fury, all for whose wickedness I have hidden my face from this city. Behold, I will bring it health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. And I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return, and will rebuild those places as at the first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all of their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. Then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it." Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord describing the way that he was planning to restore Jerusalem. And according to this prophecy, the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah, which had been demolished during this battle with the Chaldeans, these houses would eventually be rebuilt by the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel. In other words, the people who were taken captive from Israel and the people who were taken captive from Judah, some of them and their descendants would return after the 70 years, and they would be the ones who would rebuild those houses. And not only was the Lord here promising a return to the people and a restoration of the homes, but he was also assuring Jeremiah that the chosen people of God would also begin to enjoy a time of national restoration and abundance. With this in mind, notice again there at verse 6. There the Lord declares, "Behold, I will bring it health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth." Now, here in this verse, we find the Lord, he's promising to bring health and healing to the city of Jerusalem. And it's interesting to note here that the word health, it's translated from a Hebrew word which refers to a long bandage. He's saying, I'm going to put a long bandage on Jerusalem. But listen, this word was also used in a metaphorical sense to refer to the restoration of something that had been damaged. He's saying, I'm going to restore Jerusalem. I'm going to bring a time of restoration to this city. Not only that, but the word healing there, it comes from a Hebrew word which refers to a cure that results in deliverance. And so the Lord was essentially promising to deliver and restore the city of Jerusalem. Not only that, but he was also promising here in this verse to provide them with an abundance of peace and truth. Now, it's important to point out here that the word abundance, it speaks of an excessive amount. Abundance means something that's in an excessive amount. And isn't it always incredible to have an excessive amount of something that you love? I mean, if there's something that brings you great joy and you have an excessive amount of it, it's wonderful. Therefore, the Lord was assuring Jeremiah here that there was coming a day when the city of Jerusalem would have an excessive amount of peace and truth. Listen, the city of Jerusalem at that point in time would no longer be known as the city of peace, but it would actually be a city of peace. You see, the city of peace, or Jerusalem, it's been known as the city of peace for years and years and decades and generations. And yet, how many of those years, how many of those generations have actually seen peace in Jerusalem? We've actually been told, pray for the peace of the city of peace. And yet, how often that city sees no peace. But the Lord here is saying, hey, there's coming a day when I'm going to restore Israel. I'm going to bring the people back into their land. And I'm going to give them an abundance, an excessive amount of peace. And during this time of peace, well, the Lord also promised to provide his people with an abundance of truth. But what does that mean, to have an abundance of truth? Well, think about it like this. At this point in time, Jerusalem wasn't filled with truth. During the days of Jeremiah, Jerusalem was filled with doctrinal lies. They were believing in lies. They were believing in theological lies. And so it is today. Jerusalem is filled with lies. There are all kinds of belief systems in Jerusalem right now that are not true. And yet during this time of peace, the Lord is saying there will be an abundance of truth. And one way to understand that is that during this time, the Lord will establish theological and doctrinal truth in the land of Israel. Not only that, but think about it like this. How much political truth do you think is happening in Israel right now? If it's comparable to America, then maybe not so much. When we consider this time of truth, we have to understand that the Lord is going to bring a time of political truth. What about justice? This will be a time of judicial truth. Without debate, the Lord is going to bring an abundance of truth in every arena of life. And as we consider this abundance of peace and truth, we have to agree that this is going to be a wonderful time to live in Jerusalem. And beginning there at verse 10, the Lord continues to describe this wonderful time by declaring, thus says the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place of which you say, it is desolate without man and without beast, in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitants and without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who will say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good. For his mercy endures forever. And of those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause the captives of the land to return as at the first, says the Lord. Now here in these verses, the Lord is continuing to provide Jeremiah with a description of the rejoicing that will be heard in the city of Jerusalem during that time of restoration and abundance. During this time when Jerusalem experiences this abundance of peace and this abundance of truth, the people will begin to rejoice. Those who once said, oh, Jerusalem, it's a wasted place, it's a desolate place, they'll begin to rejoice. And he assures Jeremiah that this will be a time when the voice of joy and the voice of gladness will be heard in the streets. Not only that, but he also tells his faithful prophet that the sound of praise will once again be heard there in the house of the Lord. They will bring the sacrifice of praise into the temple, and that tells us that there will be a functioning temple during this time when the people of God are finally able to enjoy an abundance of peace and truth there in the city of Jerusalem. I should also point out there in the middle of verse 11 where the Lord told them that the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride will be heard. He says, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who will say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever. Now here in this section of verse 11, we find the Lord mentioning the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. And while it's possible that the Lord was simply telling Jeremiah that the people of Israel will once again enjoy the celebration of joyful occasions like marriage, it's also possible that the Lord was prophetically referring to the relationship that the Messiah will have with his church during this time. In order to explain what I mean by this, if you would hold your place here in the book of Jeremiah and turn with me to John chapter 3. As you make your way to John 3, I want to remind you that there are a few places throughout the New Testament where the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. And not only that, but the Lord Jesus is also called the bridegroom and the husband of the church. For example, Paul told the Christians in Corinth that he betrothed them to one husband so that he could present them as a chaste virgin to Christ. The church is being seen as a virgin bride who's being given to her husband. In his letter to the Christians in Ephesus, Paul compared Christ's connection with the church to that of marriage and the relationship between a husband and his wife. Now here in John chapter 3, we find John the Baptist. He's not only referring to the Lord as the bridegroom, but he's also referring to the church as the bride. And with this in mind, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 26, there the apostle John tells us about a group of John the Baptist's disciples who came to him and said, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. And here in these verses, we find John the Baptist. He's referring to the bridegroom, and it's no doubt that he's referring to Jesus Christ. He's calling Jesus Christ the bridegroom. And since he himself is an Old Testament prophet, and therefore he calls himself the friend of the bridegroom, then it only stands to reason that the bride must be the church. So he's referring to Christ as the bridegroom. He's referring to the church as the bride. And with that being the case, I can't help but to wonder if the reference that we found back in Jeremiah 33 to the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride was actually an Old Testament prophecy that was pointing the people of Israel to the marriage supper of the Lamb. In order to explain what I mean further, if you would continue holding your place there in Jeremiah 33, and turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. You see, it's in Revelation chapter 19 where we find the Apostle John. He's describing that glorious day when the bride of Christ will rejoice with the bridegroom at the marriage supper of the Lamb. But this is our focus. If you would look with me there at Revelation 19, I want to begin reading at verse 5 because there John writes, then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, "Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." Now, here in this prophetic vision, the Apostle John, he's telling us about this day when the bride, who again is the church, is joined together with the bridegroom for what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And as we consider the similarities between the prophecy given to John and the prophecy given to Jeremiah in our text today, I can't help but to wonder if Jeremiah's prophecy about the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, I can't help but to wonder if that's actually a reference to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, another reason why I personally believe that Jeremiah was referring to the marriage supper of the Lamb, it's based on something that Jesus said in John chapter 10. You can read it for homework later. It's John 10, verse 10. This is where Jesus assures us that he came so that those who trust in him may have life and that we may have it more abundantly. In other words, Jesus is the one, he is the bridegroom who was sent to provide his bride with an abundant life. And remember, according to Jeremiah, this time when the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride is heard in Jerusalem is the time when the Lord will provide an abundance of peace and truth. From this, I imagine that Jesus is the one who provides us with the abundant life of peace and truth, and he's the one who will reveal the abundance of peace and truth to the inhabitants of Jerusalem on that day when he cleanses and pardons the sins and iniquities of his chosen people, which is the same day that John calls the marriage supper of the Lamb. From this, then, we see that one of the ministries of the Messiah is that of the bridegroom. Our Messiah is the bridegroom who was sent to provide us with an abundant life. Secondly, we should consider how the Messiah also came to serve as the branch. And the branch is the one who enables us to bear the fruits of righteousness. In order to explain what I mean by that, let's turn back to Jeremiah chapter 33, because there we find the Lord. He's continuing to describe the restoration of Israel. And with this is our focus, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 12, because there Jeremiah writes, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place which is desolate, without man and without beast, and in all its cities, there shall again be a dwelling place of shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down. In the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the south, in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, the flocks shall again pass under the hands of him who counts them, says the Lord." Now here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's continuing to present Jeremiah with a prophetic picture of Israel's restoration. And according to this prophecy, the city of Jerusalem will not only be delivered and restored, as we saw in previous verses, but now we see that all of the cities of Judah, which were destroyed by the battle with the Chaldeans, all of them will be rebuilt, and all of the pasture lands, which were once desolate, will once again be filled with flocks. And there in the final section of verse 13, he tells us that these flocks will pass under the hands of the shepherd who counts them. Now that's interesting, because I believe that there is a short-term fulfillment to this prophecy, because when the people came back from Babylon, they did, in fact, have flocks there in the lands of Israel. But I believe that there is a long-term fulfillment to this prophecy, because as the Lord reveals the idea of the flocks of Israel passing under the hands of him who counts them, I believe that that shepherd, well, it might be the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, as I consider this prophecy, I can't help but to think about the 23rd Psalm. You see, it's in the 23rd Psalm where King David went into some detail to compare the Lord to the good shepherd who cares for his sheep. And so I believe that the shepherd who will count his sheep there in the land of Israel is the Messiah who is serving as this shepherd. And in our text today, we actually find the Lord connecting this prophetic promise about a shepherd counting his sheep to the prophecy that pointed the people of God to their promised king who would come from the lineage of King David. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 14, there the Lord declares, "Behold, The days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Here in these verses we find the Lord reminding Jeremiah about one of the prophecies that he made to Israel and to the people of Judah. And there in verse 14, he assures Jeremiah that in the days, these days were coming, and he would perform that good thing which he promised to them. So he's saying, hey, don't worry. This promise is going to be fulfilled. And the promise that he's referring to was all about the final king who would grow like a branch from the family tree of King David. And according to the Lord, this king would be called the branch of righteousness. Now, the reason why is due to the fact that he's going to execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. We should also notice there in verse 16 where the Lord gave Jeremiah great assurance by declaring this. He says, in those days, wait, now let's be clear about the days that he's talking about. Based on the context here, the Lord is talking about the days when a branch of David's tree will execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. So that's the time period that the Lord is talking about. It's in those days when Judah will be saved. It's in those days when Jerusalem will dwell in safety. Now, in order to better understand where these days fit on God's prophetic calendar, if you would hold your place here in Jeremiah and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. You see, it's in Isaiah chapter 11 where we find the Lord. He's presenting Isaiah with a very similar prophecy about a branch that will grow from a stem of the family tree of a man named Jesse. It'll help you to know that Jesse was a humble shepherd who also happens to be the father of King David. It's also important to understand that King David, well, he wasn't a king who grew up in the house of a king. David wasn't a prince as a child who grew up with a silver spoon in his mouth. No, David was the son of a shepherd. David grew up tending his father's flocks. And despite his humble beginnings, David was the one that the Lord chose to become the king of Israel. The Lord also revealed through the prophet Isaiah that there's going to be a powerful branch which will come forth from this stem, David, and from the stem of this humble shepherd named Jesse. With this in mind, look with me there at Isaiah 11, beginning at verse 1. There Isaiah declared, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." Here in these verses, the prophet Isaiah tells us that this promised branch will eventually come from the stem of Jesse's family tree. And not only that, but Isaiah also tells us that the branch will not only be empowered by the Spirit of the Lord, but he will also be a ruler who reigns over the earth in righteousness. And so while Jesse's son David did in fact become the king of Israel, we see here that the branch which will come from the lineage of Jesse and David will actually rule and reign over the entire earth. He's going to bring his righteousness to the entire earth. And as you study that out, you see that that's going to be a kingdom that lasts for 1,000 years. It's what we call the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And listen, the Lord actually goes on to describe that period of time known as the millennial reign of Christ here in Isaiah chapter 11. If you would look with me, beginning there at verse 6, because there Isaiah writes, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. Now, let's just stop right there, because I want to point out here that Isaiah presents us with a prophetic picture of the way that the world will be when the branch of righteousness is ruling over the earth. And according to this prophecy, many of the things in the world that were once affected by the fall, they're going to be made right. Many of the things that are broken are going to be fixed, and many of the things that went sideways are going to be corrected. One reason why? Well, it's because this descendant of Jesse and David, he's the branch of righteousness. That word righteousness, it means that which is right all of the time. Therefore, when the Lord comes and becomes that branch of righteousness who executes judgment and righteousness in the earth, what that means is that he's going to make all things right. He's the branch of righteousness who makes all things right. And in order to understand how this ought to affect our lives today, continue holding your place there in Jeremiah and turn with me to John chapter 15. As you make your way to John 15, we should take a moment to consider how the prophet Isaiah not only refers to the branch of righteousness as the rod of Jesse, but he also called him the root of Jesse. Now that's interesting, because how are you both the rod and the root of the same man? How can you be the rod that grows from Jesse while being the root that Jesse comes from? Well, what this means is that, listen, the promised Messiah is not only the human branch that grows from the family tree of Jesse and David, but the promised Messiah is also the original root which produced the bloodline of Jesse and David. He is both. And much like Jesse and David, we too ought to be connected to this everlasting root of righteousness if we are going to produce spiritual fruits of righteousness. You see, there's much wrong in our lives today, and we continue to produce bad fruits. But the Lord's saying, hey, remain connected to me and you can produce good fruits. This is precisely what Jesus is saying here in John chapter 15. Look with me beginning there at verse 1, because there Jesus declares, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Here in these verses, we find David's descendant, whom Jeremiah referred to as the branch of righteousness. It's Jesus Christ. He's helping his audience to understand that the only way that we can produce the good fruits of righteousness is by abiding in, or in other words, by remaining connected to the original vine. You see, Jesus is the original root, and he also is the branch of righteousness, and from him we can grow and produce good fruits. But without him, we can do nothing. If we're going to produce good fruit, and if we're going to be made right, then we must be connected to the branch of righteousness, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the root of Jesse, and he is the rod of David. He is the branch of righteousness. And those who are connected to him can produce the fruit of righteousness. From this, then, we see that the ministry of the Messiah is that of the bridegroom who was sent to provide his bride with an abundant life. And the ministry of the Messiah is also the branch who enables us to bear good fruits of righteousness. Finally, we should consider how the ministry of the Messiah is also that of the broker who has secured for us the best covenant. With this as our focus, let's turn back to Jeremiah chapter 33. Because there we find the Lord, he's continuing to describe the millennial reign of the Messiah. And with this as our focus, I'd like you to look with me, beginning there at verse 17. There Jeremiah writes, "For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack any man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually." Now here in these verses we find the Lord, he's making an everlasting promise to Jeremiah. And to put it simply, the Lord was promising to provide his people with an everlasting king who would come from David's bloodline. He's saying, hey, there's always going to be a king seated upon David's throne who has come from the tribe of Judah. Not only that, but he was also promising to provide them with an everlasting priest who could always accomplish the priestly duties that were spelled out in the Levitical law. And just to make sure that Jeremiah understood the unbreakable nature of this promise, the Lord issued a challenge. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 19. There we learn that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, "Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will be no day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister to me." And here in these verses we find the Lord, he's referring to the covenant that he made with the day and the covenant that he made with the night. And in order to understand this covenant, I'll remind you, it was back in chapter 31. There the Lord assured Jeremiah that he gave the sun for a light by day and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night. Then he went on to assure Jeremiah's heart in that same text by declaring, "If those ordinances depart from me, from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever." This is the covenant that the Lord made with the day and the night. And this is the covenant that the Lord was reminding Jeremiah about. Then after pointing Jeremiah back to this covenant found back in chapter 31, the Lord then made his point by issuing this simple challenge. And he's basically telling Jeremiah that if a person could cause the Lord to break his covenant with the sun and with the moon, then he might also be convinced to break his covenant with his chosen people. But seeing how no one will ever be able to cause the Lord to break any covenant that he's ever made, then it's impossible. The Lord will never break the covenant that he made with the sun and with the moon. Therefore, the Lord's never going to break the covenants that he made with King David. In this way, the Lord was assuring Jeremiah that the people of Israel would always have a king. And he was giving Jeremiah the assurance that they would always have a high priest. And listen, the only reason why Israel would ever need to have a king, the only reason why Israel needed to have a high priest, was because the nation of Israel exists. Look, if the nation of Israel doesn't actually exist, then there's no need for a king over Israel. If the nation of Israel doesn't actually exist, then there's no need for a high priest over Israel. Therefore, this promise was basically this: you'll always have a king, you'll always have a high priest, because you'll always exist as a nation. With this in mind, look with me beginning there at verse 23, because there Jeremiah writes, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord has chosen, he has also cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, as if they should no more be a nation before them. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captives to return and will have mercy on them." Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find the Lord, he's actually reconfirming the covenant that he made with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And though the nations surrounding Israel were certain that the nation of Israel was no more, the surrounding nations saw the people of Israel being carried away by the Assyrians, and they saw the people of Judah being carried away by the Babylonians, and they said, aha, These two families, the northern tribes of Israel, the southern tribe of Judah, these families that God chose, he's destroyed, and they're no more. And God says, that's not the case at all. Certainly not. The Lord was assuring Jeremiah that his covenant with Israel would continue to stand forever, just like the covenant that he made with the day and with the night. And what's interesting to note here is that the mediator who brokered this everlasting covenant with the people of God is none other than our Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, in order to prove my point, if you would, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 8, because there we find Paul. He's describing Jesus as this beautiful broker. And as you make your way to Hebrews 8, I want to remind you that the people of Judah, at the point in time when Jeremiah was acting as a prophet, the people of Judah, they had continually broken the first covenant that the Lord made with them through Moses. That was God's problem with the people of Judah. They were continually breaking the first covenant. Now, this broken covenant, it actually gave the Lord the legal right to cast them away forever. The Lord didn't break the covenant that was made through Moses. Israel did. The tribe of Judah broke that covenant. And with that being the case, the Lord could have said, oh, you broke the covenant. Sorry, game over. He could have said, you broke the covenant, and now I no longer have to maintain my relationship with you as a chosen people. He could have been righteous in doing that. But rather than ruling in righteousness in that way, the Lord allowed his righteousness to be tempered with grace. And he said, you broke the first covenant. I'm going to make a better covenant. You see, not only did he not make an end of his chosen people after they continually broke the first covenant, but he decided to send a better broker than Moses. He sent the Messiah, who could broker a new covenant, which would enable them to rest in this covenant of grace. This is exactly what Paul was writing about here in Hebrews chapter 8. But this is our focus, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 1, because there Paul writes, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also having something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Now here in these verses, Paul is helping us to understand that Jesus is the mediator, or in other words, he is the broker of a brand new covenant. And as he accomplished this messianic ministry, he not only became the eternal high priest of Israel, but he also became the broker who has provided the chosen people of Israel, and everyone else for that matter, with the opportunity to receive the promise of everlasting life through the forgiveness that's found at the foot of the cross. In order to further explain what I mean by this, it'll help you to understand that a broker is actually a mediator who negotiates contracts and covenants. That being the case, when Paul calls Jesus the mediator of the better covenant, he's saying, hey, Jesus is the broker who negotiated a new covenant between God and man. And he's saying the first covenant that came through Moses, it was weak. It couldn't accomplish our salvation. But Jesus is a better broker who's produced a better covenant. And he did this by receiving the punishment that we deserve as he died upon the cross. You see, the first covenant says, here's what you owe God. Pay up or be condemned. And yet it's a price that we could never pay. Jesus brokered a new covenant by coming along and saying, here's what you owe God. I'll pay the debt for you. All you have to do is receive by faith the benefit of this new covenant. As a result, both Jew and Gentile alike can now enter into this new covenant by simply trusting in the substitutionary sacrifice of our beautiful broker, Jesus, the Messiah. And now, just as the Lord promised to Jeremiah back in our text today, the covenant that the Lord made to Israel will never fail, because Jesus, through brokering this new covenant, has become the everlasting King of Israel and the high priest who will always serve at the true tabernacle, which is in the heavenlies. The Lord Jesus Christ is the King that comes from the tribe of Judah, the stem of Jesse, and the bloodline of David. And he's the high priest who always lives to make intercession for us. Without debate, the role of the Messiah is one that includes many, many, many ministries. And while I would encourage you to see this study as a mere scratch of the surface of all the multifaceted ministries that the Messiah has accomplished, I hope that this study will help you to further grasp how much our Messiah has done for us. I hope that this study will cause you to have a desire to dig in, to drill down, and find out more and more about everything our Messiah has done for us. But based on our text today, we see that our Messiah is the bridegroom who was sent to provide his bride with an abundant life. Our Messiah is the branch of righteousness who enables us to bear the fruits of righteousness. And our Messiah is the broker who has secured for us a covenant of grace so that every sinner can be saved from the righteous wrath of God. With all of that in mind, I encourage you to simply continue learning more and more about the multifaceted ministries of our Messiah by studying through the Scriptures and seeing everything that the Scriptures tell us about our Messiah. Then you'll better understand God's perfect plan. You won't have to sit there and wonder, well, what's the Lord going to do and how is he going to do it? No, the Lord's told us. Let's gain the information. Let's continue to learn about our Messiah so that we can turn around and tell others and let them know, hey, here's what our Messiah has done for us. He's our bridegroom. He's our branch of righteousness. And he's the broker of the new covenants. And by him, we can be saved. Let's pray.